Go over to the book of Ezekiel. And specifically, we're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37, and then let's begin with a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word. We thank you for the wonderful message in the song that was saying that it was for me personally, each and every one of us personally, that Christ died. He tasted death for every man. He came into the world to save sinners, and all we had to do to be qualified to be saved by the Savior of sinners was just to be a sinner. All we had to do to be loved by you was to be a sinner.
Yes.
And that's so counterintuitive to what people think and what religion says. But you tell us, God, that you commendeth your love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So we thank you for that wonderful, blessed truth. And ask that just day by day, you would help us to allow that to sink more deeply and take a much stronger hold in our heart, that we're actually loved by you. And we thank you for that wonderful truth. In Christ's name, amen. For a number of weeks now, we have been looking at some details about the what we're calling the five courses of chastening in Leviticus 26. Again, that chart that Jim just held up there. And we read passages where we saw both the northern empire in Israel and then the southern empire in Israel carried off into the Assyrian and Babylonian captivity. And what we've been looking at most recently is asking the question that, well, was that the end for Israel? Was that the end of the nation? And especially if we, let's say we were part of the believing remnant and witnessed, think about that. Think about if we were the remnant in the days of Manasseh. Remember Manasseh's awful reign? He shed innocent blood in Jerusalem until there was no remedy. Just, you know, if you think things can appear to be bad out there now, they don't even come close to what it was like in the days of Manasseh. Not even close. And so if we were the remnant and witness all that, you understand, that could be quite discouraging. And you could really tend to have to live in, you don't have to, but tend to live in fear about the future, your children, your grandkids, that kind of thing. And now we're to the point where we're off into captivity. And so now what? And we've brought up the idea, many of you commented, that the idea that what kind of questions would we have? Would we have, well, how long are we going to be in captivity? Are we ever going back? What's our future? Has God abandoned us? Has God abandoned the earth? And that's, of course, what a lot of the leaders in Israel were saying, that God had forsaken the earth. In order for God to forsake the earth, that would mean he went back on his word with regard to his intentions for the earth. Okay? So what we've been looking at more recently, therefore, are a number of prophecies in Jeremiah and Ezekiel where you see promises of God's intention to regather the nation, to restore the nation, to reunite the nation, to redeem the nation, to resurrect the nation, and to regenerate the nation. Remember we put that list up on the board there of all those? And we've been looking at a number of different passages where God, through the very prophets that pronounced the coming and the arrival of the captivities, also those same prophets pronounce on behalf of God that was not the end of Israel. Okay? I asked you to go to Ezekiel 37, but if you would, go back to Jeremiah 31, please. Jeremiah 31. Look at Jeremiah 31. Now, we studied this passage a couple of weeks ago. This is Jeremiah 31. This is where you find the details about what became known as the promise of the new covenant, that God was going to deal with the nation of Israel on the basis of a new covenant. Does everybody remember that? All right. And we read through this already, so I can go through it kind of quickly, but you'll see in a moment why I want to go here. Look at Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. 31, Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice at the time he makes this covenant, the nations, they're still split, the two houses. And then he says, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break. The fact that he says there, which my covenant they break, what does even that statement tell you about the nature of the covenant he made with their fathers when he brought them out of Egypt? What kind of a covenant was it? It was conditional. It was the Mosaic covenant. We call it the law covenant. It was conditional upon each party doing their part. So when they break the covenant, then God was the other party to the covenant, so he had to respond accordingly, which therefore the chastening and therefore the captivities. That makes sense, right? Got that? So when he says he's going to make a new covenant with him, it's not going to be according to that kind of a covenant. So if that former kind of a covenant was a conditional covenant, then in order for this new covenant to be not that kind of a covenant, what therefore has to be true about this new covenant? It has to be unconditional. It's not going to be conditioned upon the obedience of the failing nation. Everybody got that point there? That's real important. He goes on to say, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. Now verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Notice there's just one house, because they've been, at that time when it's in effect, it's going to be reunited. They will be joined together. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. Okay, so what's going to be the effect of that? Lars, what's going to be the effect of it? They're able to keep it. Because he internalizes it. When he gave the Mosaic covenant, it was written what? On stone, external. This covenant promises to take his law, the whole law, all of it, and internalize it. Not just the Ten Commandments, but internalize the statutes, the judgments, the ordinances, and all that those things are saying about the true and living God and why they matter. He's going to internalize it all. And the way he's going to do that is he's going to, of course, give them a new heart. He says, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and it'll be their God, they shall be my people. Keep that phrase in mind, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Keep that phrase in mind if you would. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. One of the most significant aspects of the promise of the new covenant has to do with God extending to them total, complete forgiveness. Does everybody see that in the verse? Total, complete forgiveness. Say that again.
What about the flesh at this point? Is the whole heart taken away?
Okay, I'm not sure I heard your question. Did you say what about the flesh?
Yeah, don't they still have the flesh?
Yes. So if I understand your question, once this new covenant is put into effect, it's going to go into effect at the return of Christ to this earth to set up his kingdom. So your question is, what about the flesh? He's going to give them not only a new heart, but they're going to have new celestial bodies as well. Okay, so that sin nature will be removed from that body, as it were. Okay? In the resurrection body, what's going to happen? Go ahead, quickly.
In the millennial kingdom, Israel, with the new covenant, will not be able to sin. Will be just the Gentile nations that will be sinning?
That's correct. Yeah, I would change one word there. What Jim said there was that during the millennial... Okay. This covenant goes into full operational effect for Israel when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth after the 7-year tribulation period. Remember that? He returns to this earth with the kingdom, with the title deed to the earth, etc. All right? That's when this new covenant goes fully into effect for the nation of Israel. And so, because it's going to be internalized, the living power of His living Word is going to be working in them from their inner man to their outer man. They will know Israel, redeemed Israel, resurrected Israel, as it were, will no longer have the Adamic sinful nature.
Yeah.
That's going to be massive. So it's not that they won't be able to sin. It's that the choices that they will make is that they will choose to not rebel. You see, isn't that amazing? Think about that difference there. Okay? Someone else had a hand up there.
Just that they're not going to be divided anymore.
They won't. They'll be united back into one kingdom, one nation, one people. And we'll see more about that momentarily. Jim, go ahead.
Well, we see that. You see that choice.
Yes.
What happens to? I think Brother brought this up a few weeks ago, but I wasn't clear on it then either. But what happens to free choice? I mean.
Oh, okay. The question is, what about free choice?
Right.
Yes. So let's ask it this way. That's the question. Is what about? So if God internalizes the law, they no longer have the Adamic sinful nature. Then do they still have free choice? Let me ask it this way: did Adam and Eve have free choice at the point of creation? Could Adam and Eve have made a different choice other than they made? There's your answer. See, they clearly will still have free choice. The choice that they will make, because of being compelled not only by the love of God, but by the power, the ability of the Word of God to help them think things through, they will make the choice of faith to believe God's Word. Okay? All right. Go ahead. Man, I opened the door completely unintentional. Here and then here. Make sure it's on track, though, please. If you
that's okay. The rapture of no Jew in hell today. When the rapture happens, the body of Christ is raptured out.
Yes.
Everyone that's left are non-believers.
That's correct.
They may be of Jewish descent.
Yes.
Most likely they are. I mean, most Jews would still be here. Okay, so then they go through the tribulation period. A lot of them are killed. There's 144,000. So at the end of the tribulation period, now everyone's, they either are transformed or what?
Okay, take the word everyone out of there. So let's say it this way. During the tribulation period, God is going to, at the beginning of the tribulation period, is when He is going to seal that 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each tribe. They are going to be the start of the remnant after the rapture. He's going to use 144,000 as His remnant to go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom to the rest of Israel. The world will also hear it, by the way. Okay? So that remnant is going to grow through their preaching. And then, by the middle of the tribulation period, there's at least 144,000 that have been martyred. And they're actually seen up in heaven at that point. Okay? So I say that to say this, that He's going to start with the 144,000, it's going to be growing and growing and growing. They're going to be martyrs experiencing all through that time. So by the time you come to the end of the tribulation period, you're going to have unbelieving Israelites who under no circumstances are going to convert. You're going to have unbelieving Israelites that are right on the threshold of converting, as it were. And then you're going to still have members of the remnant that have not yet been martyred. And when the Lord Jesus Christ physically comes back, like the lightning that shines out of east to the west and so forth that he describes, even that event right there, right towards the end of that tribulation period, is going to facilitate a lot of the unbelieving Jews that were kind of sitting on the fence to convert. And so when He comes back in judgment, that final judgment is going to purge what's left of the nation on the earth. It's going to purge out the unbelieving apostates that under no circumstances were going to ever believe, or they had already taken the mark of the beast. And it's going to manifest those who aligned with Jesus Christ of Nazareth as their Messiah. So that's what's going to be left. When he returns, remember that those souls that were martyred that are in heaven, they're going to come back with him, and then they're going to receive resurrected bodies that come up from the earth. So that's what it's going to look like when he returns, that he's going to, the nation he's going to be left with.
So okay, these are the ones that this applies to.
Yeah, this is an example right here. Okay, except to say that the whole nation, all the way back to Abraham, they're all going to be under this new covenant as long as they were part of the believers. Okay? Okay, I got to move on. She asked, didn't you ask the question for both of you? No, I'm just, go ahead.
Yeah, the question was about the free choice.
Yes.
And it reminds me of Romans 7.
Yes.
He does what he doesn't want to do, and he doesn't do what he wants to do. So his choice is to do the right thing. He just can't. But this will help them to do
that's a great way to put it. It really is. Yeah, by internalizing his law, and that they will no longer have the Adamic nature. Now, as they're facing those choices, the choice they will make, still out of free will, is going to be to function on God's Word. Let me use a different illustration, same thing. Does the Godhead function in free will?
Yes.
Think about that.
Yeah.
When he says, let us make man in our image after our likeness, he created into humanity the capacity of free choice. The Godhead, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The Godhead has always lived with free choice. What has their choice always been?
The right to do the right thing.
The right thing. So by God internalizing his word in them, they'll be thinking like God thinks. And so always make the right choice. Joseph, go ahead. Okay, last one here, and then we got
to
go on.
It's
really hard for us to think that way. Why?
Well,
because we don't think that way. what do we have? We have the flesh. Sin is not only resident in our flesh, sin has been condemned in the flesh. You think about it, it's condemned in the flesh. It's been localized. Like sin isn't in this piano. It sounds like it though. Anyway, so that piano. Sin is not in this pulpit, right? Sin is not on the ground. My sin is not in the deer or the fish. Sin has been condemned where? In the flesh of humanity. It's in my flesh. That's why even the body of a believer is still subject to death, even though the soul of the believer is not subject to death. That's why the body of a believer still will die, is because sin is not only resident in the flesh, it's been condemned in the flesh. You see that there? So, okay, so now look back at Jeremiah 31. Do you recall two weeks ago, that I mentioned, tell you what, do it this way. Hold Jeremiah 31 and go to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. And look at Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 6. Ezekiel 37, verse 6. It says, I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Now look at that last statement. What does it say there? And you shall know that I am the Lord. Do you remember two weeks ago, because last week I was in Chicago, so it would have been the week before that, I mentioned that phrase, and they shall know that I am the Lord, or and ye shall know that I am the Lord, that phrase and various types of similar phrases to that, did you write it down? How many times that appears in the book of Ezekiel, minimum? It's a minimum, it's a minimum of 60 times in the book of Ezekiel alone. Minimum. I mean, I have 60 of them written down here. Not the whole verse, I just have the reference, okay? Okay. But a minimum of 60 times that phrase appears in the book of Ezekiel. Let me just point out some real quick. Go to Ezekiel 5. Let's just look at a couple of these real fast. I want you to see this. Next time you read the book of Ezekiel, next time you read the book of Jeremiah and so forth, Put it in the back of your mind right now. Just put it in the back of your mind that next time you read Ezekiel and Jeremiah and so forth, that when you come across that phrase, you're going to go, wow, there's that phrase. And then mark it. So these are some examples. Look at Ezekiel chapter 5 and verse 13. You see about halfway through the verse, and they shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it in my zeal when I have accomplished my fury in them. Look at chapter 6 and verse 10. And they shall know that I am the Lord. You see that phrase there? Look at 6 verse 13. Then shall you know that I am the Lord. Look at chapter 6 verse 14, the last phrase. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at chapter 7 and verse 4, the last phrase. And you shall know that I am the Lord. Look at verse 9, the end of the verse. You shall know that I am the Lord that smiteth. Verse 27 of the same chapter, right at the end. And they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at chapter number 11, verse 10 and 12. Chapter number 11, verse 10 and 12. Verse 10, right at the end. What does it say there?
I know.
There it is. Verse 12, first part, you shall know I know. And so on. You can find the rest on your own, but it's over 60 times in the book of Ezekiel. If God says something one time, is it important?
Yes.
What if He says it twice?
Yes.
What if He says it 60 plus times? You know, you've heard me say this before. That reminds me of being a little kid and growing up, and my parents would try to tell me something. My dad would tell me something, and I would shake my head. Oh yeah, Dad. It would go in one ear and right out the other ear. And I mean, I proved to him that there was nothing in here, because it would just go right through. It could blow in this ear, and wind would come out that ear. You know, and I mean, 100 times he'd have to tell me before. Oh yeah, I think you told me that before, didn't you? Yeah. But think about it. When God says, "And they shall know that I am the Lord, and ye shall know that I am the Lord," and I mentioned that in saying that phrase in these prophecies, God is telling Israel. And God is telling the world. And God is telling the earth and the heavens. Listen, you're going to know eventually that I'm the true and living God of creation. And the way you're going to know it is everything that I said is going to come to pass 100% spot on. That's how you're going to know. Isn't that amazing? So you think about that phrase, and you shall know that I am the Lord. In the light of that understanding about what that phrase means, go back with me to Jeremiah 31. Please. Go to Jeremiah chapter number 31. Jeremiah 31. Now watch this. Look at Jeremiah 31. So when he implements this covenant, look at verse 34 now. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. Now I especially want to focus on the first part of that verse, when it says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother. A pretty common interpretation of that phrase is that once Israel is under the new covenant, then Israel will know everything and no longer have to teach each other anything. That's the, you've heard that, right? That's pretty the common view of that. That the under the new covenant is just going to instantly fill them with 100% information, so they'll no longer have to teach each other. That's probably a 99% view of that verse. That isn't what that passage is conveying. In the light of all the times when God makes a statement, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and ye shall know that I am the Lord, they shall know that I am the Lord. What's behind that very statement? Why is that necessary? It's because Israel's long struggle has been this balance and challenge and trouble between determining whether Jehovah is the Lord or Baal is the Lord. Remember when Elijah has to battle the prophets of Baal? And he tells Israel, if God is God, then worship Him. If Baal is God, then worship Him. He says, how long halt you between two opinions? When God does what He does with Israel, that's when they're going to quote unquote know that He is the Lord. That's when they are once and finally for all not going to halt between two opinions. They're going to know that God is the Lord. That's what that phrase is talking about right there. Not that they're no longer going to be teaching each other. Of course they're going to be teaching each other. And they will teach the Gentiles as well. Hold that verse there if you would please. And look at a passage in the book of Ezekiel, this time chapter 44. Chapter 44. And in chapter 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel, chapter 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel are just amazing details about the kingdom reign of Christ, about the temple, about the nature of Israel, what they're going to be doing, things like that. And here's a real interesting passage along these lines. He tells them, Ezekiel 44 and verse 23. Watch this, 44:23. And they shall what? They shall teach my people the difference between the holy and profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment, and they shall judge it according to my judgments. You see how they're going to actually make the right judgments because they're going to use God's word as the standard. And they shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. They shall hallow my Sabbaths. You see the great change that's going to happen then? My question is, will they be teaching each other?
Yeah. It's the priest, right?
That is the priest.
He says, they shall teach.
Yes, yes. Okay, so are they going to be teaching each other?
Yes.
So therefore you know for sure that when it says in Jeremiah 31 at verse 34, when it says they shall teach no more every man, that the verse doesn't stop there. The verse doesn't say they shall teach no more each other. There's a specific thing, there's a specific thing that Israel is finally going to completely and totally understand and believe to their very core that they will never have to battle it again. And that is, and they shall know that I am the Lord. That's what they're going to know. They're going to know it to the depth of their being. So that they're no longer going to have to go around trying to convince Israel, other Israelites from possibly being persuaded again to go back to Baal worship. It's never going to happen again. Everybody see that there? Joseph, quickly go ahead.
My people are those of Jews only?
Yes. Okay, in the context, the question was this. When he says, my people are those Israelites only, in the context, yes. Eventually, let me say it this way. During the 1,000-year reign of Christ, one of the main purposes of the 1,000-year reign of Christ is to reach the Gentiles. So they are going to go teach the Gentiles for the purpose of bringing the forces of the Gentiles to an understanding of who God is. So by the time you get to the end of that 1,000-year reign, and when Satan is loose, and a massive number of people align themselves with Satan, the purpose of loosing Satan is to manifest those whose loyalty was still to Satan and not to Christ. That's one of the main purposes of letting him loose. And then they get destroyed with that fire that comes down. Okay? All right. Tom, did you have a question or comment? I thought, okay, great. All right. So, go back. Are you still in Jeremiah 31? Okay, so now watch what else. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, at verse 34, he says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord?" Because they're going to know Him fully, 100%, once and for all, forever, never to be disputed again. They're never going to halt between those two opinions, as it were. "Know the Lord, for they shall all know Me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." They're going to know Him as the only God who was able and fully, completely forgave all of their sins. That's how they're going to finally know once and for all. Wow, you are the true and living God. Okay, so now watch what He goes on to say. Verse 35 now. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divided the sea when the waves are of roar." The Lord of hosts is His name. See how He reminds him? That's who did that. He's saying, the Lord that created the sun, the Lord that created the moon and the stars, the Lord that divided the sea when the waves roared. That phrase there, dividing the sea when the waves roared, is a reference back to Satan's rebellion in the heavens. The waves, how often in the Scripture do you see when the enemy is coming in to invade a land, invade territory? Scripture describes it as the enemy is coming in like a flood. Satan's rebellion caused shockwaves, as it were, in the heavens. And the Word of God went out and stopped that rebellion. It divided the sea when the waves roared. God made a division point when the rebellion happened in the heavens. And you know what it was that stopped the rebellion? It was the creation of the lake of fire. It stopped the rebellion. When that verse says about He gave the light, the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon for light by night, which divided the sea when the waves thereof roared, the Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before Me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before Me forever. Why does He link His intention to bring to pass all His promises with Israel, His guarantee that He's committed to that and it's going to come to pass? Why does He link that to the creation of the moon and the stars and the sun?
God's integrity.
That's God's integrity. But what does the moon and the stars and sun have to do with anything about God's integrity? Yes and yes and yes, right? Okay. Look back to, hold Jeremiah 31 there and go to Genesis 1. Look at Genesis chapter number 1. It is no accident. It's not a mistake. And it's not just by chance or coincidence that when God points to evidence of His integrity, evidence of His intention to keep His word, He points to the creation on the fourth day. He points to the creation of the sun, moon, and stars. Look at what He says about them. Look at verse 4 now. He says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for what?
Signs.
And what?
Seasons.
And days and years." You see that? When we think of the sun and the moon, we usually think of it only in relationship to the benefit that they provide to the earth and our particular solar system, kind of a thing. And you know, that they obviously do provide that. But God says when He created those lights there, they have a much, much bigger, more significant intention and purpose. They are for signs. And according to Exodus chapter number 4, signs, say something. Signs have a voice. They're saying something. Remember that? Exodus 4? So they're for signs and for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. Now when we think about light, we usually think about it in relationship to like light bulbs. Okay, so they brighten the room. Which is absolutely true, by the way. Okay. But what's another sense of the word light? What is it, Joe? Yeah, understanding. So not only are the sun, moon, the stars, all the creation out there created to give light in the sense of light wave, light energy, so you can actually read your notes or whatever kind of a thing. You can see and you can see what you're doing. But to give understanding, to enlighten, type of thing. So when that verse says that they're giving light upon the earth, it's not only in the sense of energy, meaning that I can see my notes now, kind of a thing. You know, sun, when the sun rises, you have daylight, kind of thing. But in a sense, it's a sign. It's saying something. Let me ask it a different way. Ever since God created the sun, He created it on day 4, how often, how many times since God created the sun, has the sun failed to do what God intended and created it to do? How many times?
Zero.
How about never?
Never.
How many times since He created the moon, did the moon ever fail to do what God created it to do? How many times?
Never.
Isn't that interesting? So has the sun ever been like Israel? Didn't He create Israel to serve Him and be His people, and yet they rebelled against Him?
Right.
Has the moon ever been like Israel?
No.
So think about that. He points back to the sun and the moon and the stars, and He said, look, if you want to see an example in My creation of my intention to fulfill My word, that I'm going to be faithful. He said, just look at the sun. How long has it been faithful? Look at the moon. How long has it been faithful? And He says, if those things cease to exist, if their faithful testimony comes to an end, they cease to be that sign, that wonder, provide that light, then I will abandon Israel forever. You see the connection there? Isn't that wonderful? When He created the sun, moon, and stars, He did it to give signs on the earth. And the signs are saying, God intends to take the earth back. It's His. And He's going to use the nation of Israel as His nation, as kings and priests on this earth, to reclaim this earth unto its rightful Creator, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the context of Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, that He points back to the sun, moon, and stars, the creation of those things back there in day 4. By the way, what did He do on day 3? What did He do on day 3 in Genesis? Let the earth, what? Bring forth the seed, the plants. You ever wondered why, when Scripture talks about Christ was raised from the dead on the third day, why not the eighth day? Or why not the first day? Why the third day? Because the pattern is right there in Genesis. The third day, a dead earth, it was totally under the water, as it were. Let the dry land appear, He says. And He calls the dry land earth. And then He says, let the earth bring forth. And you know what it brought forth on the third day? Life. That's why He's raised from the dead on the third day. Because the third day is a picture of life from the dead. Resurrection life.
what creation points to him.
That's exactly what creation does. That's why even when you go out and plant your garden each year, and up from the ground, that things rise up, it all points to him. So on day three, the earth brings forth life, resurrection. Day four, you've got the lights illuminating the new life. Isn't that wonderful? In type and picture?
So these are signs too.
Say that again.
So the growth of signs too.
Absolutely. Yeah, what she said is so, even the growth of the vegetation, they're all signs and everything. Okay? Okay, so now having said that, let me try to get through this. Go back to Ezekiel 37, where we were going to start. But that's okay. I mean, I trust, even if we get off on rabbit trails, I trust that it's helpful and exciting. And what we're trying to say again and again and again is God's not done with Israel. God is true to His Word. You read passages like these, and you need to, if you're going to call yourself a Bible believer, you want to make a choice to believe in the literal interpretation of these verses. Literally. Don't become an allegorist. Don't become a preterist. Don't become an amillennialist at all. These verses mean what they say. God Himself has given all the evidence we need to know that we really can trust Him. Now, here in Ezekiel 37, I'm going to have to kind of race through this because time's going to get away from me here. And there are two great prophecies in Ezekiel 37. One is the prophecy about the resurrection of the nation, the Valley of Dry Bones. And that will go from verse 1 all the way to verse 14. The Valley of Dry Bones, a very famous prophecy, the Valley of Dry Bones. And then when you go from verse 15, really towards the end of the chapter, you've got the second great prophecy, and that's the reuniting of the nation. The two sticks that are joined together in one. We won't be able to get to both of these today, but we're going to at least look at some of the first one. So follow along with me now, Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Okay, now you've got to understand. Ezekiel was a prophet that God raised up prior to the Babylonian captivity, but he was carried away in the captivities. Okay? Jeremiah was, and Ezekiel were contemporaries. Jeremiah was a prophet that God raised up prior to the captivities and announced and pronounced the impending arrival of the captivity. Okay, remember that? But Jeremiah himself doesn't get carried off into Babylon. He actually was initially gathered together with some that were going to be carried off, but then he basically got set free and sent back. Whereas Ezekiel gets carried off. So what happens when you read Ezekiel? Ezekiel is over in captivity. And these various visions that Ezekiel gets, God in vision transports Ezekiel from Chaldea. In many cases, he transports him right back to Jerusalem. And in vision, he witnesses the utter annihilation, I shouldn't say annihilation, but utter destruction and burning of the city and the temple. In this particular vision, he is transported by the Spirit into this valley. And this valley is full of bones. Now, right away, when you got bones everywhere, what does that mean?
Death.
Everywhere you look, death all over the place. You see the picture here? So he's transported into this valley which is full of bones. Watch verse 2. And caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, there were very many in the open valley. So they weren't buried. These were just multitude, massive numbers all across the valley. And lo, they were very dry. What's that? They've been dead a long time. I mean, there's no skin, there's no flesh left over by the lions and tigers and bears and coyotes and pack of dogs and vultures. They've been picked clean, you know. And they've been dead a long time. So if you walk into this valley, it's like a desert anyway, as it were, this valley, as it were, and they're just everywhere there's bones. It's a valley where there used to be life and vegetation and water. And now it's nothing but death. And they've been dead a long time. So if you walked out and you observed, you look everywhere, what would the question that you have? Like, what happened? What other question might you have?
Where's the hope?
What? Yeah, say it loud.
Where's the hope?
Yeah, what? Is this the end? Where's the hope? Did you ever see the picture there? Okay, so God on purpose brings Ezekiel to this valley of dry bones. And he said unto me, verse 3, he said unto me, Son of Man. Did you know that he's one of the only other people in Scripture ever referred to as the Son of Man? Isn't that fascinating? We'll have to study that sometime as to why. But right now we've got to move on. So he asked him, Son of Man, can these bones live? Isn't that the question? Isn't that the question? Can these bones live? I mean, the answer is either yes or no. If the answer is no, then what would that have to mean? The end forever. No hope, no resurrection. But if the answer is yes, well then that brings up other questions. How can they live? Who can bring them back to life? And what will the end of it all be? What's it going to look like? So, he answered, by the way, this is always a good answer. You see the last statement of verse 3? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. That's always your best answer. Someone asks you a Bible question, say, you know, well, God knows the answer. You know, move on to the next question, okay? Hey, Ezekiel's pretty smart here. He said, God, Lord, you know the answer. I love that part too. Again, he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them. Okay, side note, but really important. What did he just link in that verse with when he said prophesy? What did he just link?
The word of the Lord.
Okay, yeah, that's true, but look what he says. He says, and again he said, prophesy upon these bones and say unto them. You see, when the Bible uses the word prophecy, God's going to say something. So when we think about the word prophecy, we tend to most often think about it in relationship to the prophets, like Ezekiel or Daniel or Jeremiah. But you understand that many times in Scripture, the word to prophesy isn't the idea of God raising up someone to foretell the future, but rather someone to preach the word. Let me have you think of it that way. Look with me. I'm going to go backwards here. Go to 1 Chronicles. Go to 1 Chronicles, if you would. 1 Chronicles 25. And, you know, I'm just getting way off track here, but that's okay. That's all right. That's all right. Okay, look at 1 Chronicles 25. We're keen on the word prophesy so that we realize that it doesn't only mean foretelling the future. The prophesy also means speaking on behalf of God, whether or not you're foretelling the future. Like talking about God's love, His mercy, His kindness, things like that, whatever it might be. So look at 1 Chronicles 25, verse 1. Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph. Remember, Asaph was one of the chief musicians, not magicians, musicians, right? You know the difference, right? Music. So Asaph and of Heman and of Jeduthun, who should what? Prophesy with what? harps and psalteries with cymbals. Jump ahead to verse 3. Of Judathan, the sons of Judathan, Gedaliah and Zerah and Jeshiah and Heshabiah and Mathathiah, 6, under the hands of their father Judathan, who did what?
Prophesied
with a harp to give thanks and to praise the Lord. So you see in those verses how that to prophesy is it, the use of the word prophesy and prophesied is not primarily what we think of when we think of Ezekiel prophesied, foretelling the future, but instead proclaiming glory and honor to the Lord by telling His truth, telling His word. You see that there? This would be another example. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5. This will be another example of this wonderful principle over in 1 Thessalonians 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to start at verse 16. 1 Thessalonians 5:16, it says this. 1 Thessalonians 5:16. He says, rejoice how often? Pray for what? And in how many things give thanks? And everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Now watch verse 19 and 20. Quench not the Spirit, despise not what? You see the word prophesyings there? That's a reference to don't despise the preaching of the Word. You see the use of the word prophesyings there? It's not talking about don't despise Ezekiel. He's telling the Thessalonians the way to make sure that you quench not the Spirit, then keep your heart tender and open to the Word. Okay, so now go back to Ezekiel 37. We'll have to wrap it up here for today. But let me say this. I'm going to leave you with the question that the Lord asked Ezekiel. Ezekiel, can these bones live? And then what was Ezekiel's very wise answer? Thou knowest. Okay? So what I'd like you to do between now and next week, read the entire chapter of Ezekiel 37, the whole chapter. Because again, in this chapter, there are these two great, magnificent prophecies, visions that God gives to Ezekiel about the future of the nation. And in so many different ways, these two visions answer the question, make it very clear that God is not done with Israel. They have a glorious future ahead. Okay, so that's going to be your homework for next time. Let's close in prayer. Oh, gracious God and Father, we thank You for the time to look into Your Word today. We thank You for the light and the wisdom that it gives as we open it up and allow it to penetrate into our hard hearts and in our hard minds and to change us from the inside out. We're thankful for the power and its ability to do that. And we thank You for that. In the precious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.